Well, good morning, and if you could turn with me, please, to the passage that Liz read earlier in Luke 16. And let's just pray together. Lord, as we would come to your word, we just ask, Lord, now that you will indeed apply each word that you have that we have read in your scripture today, that you will apply it to each of our hearts. Lord, we just pray that you will indeed be magnified for what we have read. And so, Lord, as we come to consider it now and discuss it in more detail, we ask, Lord, that you will indeed guide, direct, and give us an understanding of your will and purposes for each one of us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, last week we were looking at the preceding passage as we were working our way through Luke's Gospel, the parable of the dishonest servant, and the challenge to whom we serve, God or wealth. And Jim drew our attention to the Pharisees being addressed previously in the three parables, which concluded with the prodigal son. And then last week's parable was addressed probably to the wider group of disciples. But the Pharisees have not gone away. They're still there listening to Jesus' teachings. The word says the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Notice in the previous chapter, in Luke 15, the Pharisees grumbled, but now they ridicule. So just what is going on here? And why do we suddenly get a comment on marriage and divorce dropped into the conversation? I think to get what is going on here, we need to look more closely at Jewish society. At that time, there were four main groupings with the Jews. The highly educated, sophisticated upper class, the Sadducees, who were liberal in thought, theologically, and indeed politically. They were quite prepared to go with whatever was suited their position. The Essenes, who split from the Sadducees, renouncing that liberal position, and they retired to the desert to maintain a purer and more spiritual community. And it's from them that we derive the Dead Sea Scrolls today. And then there were the Zealots, who rejected all compromise with occupying forces, believing strongly in an Israel as a homeland, both politically and spiritually, for the Jews, and the Jews alone. And of course we have a disciple amongst them, Simon the Zealot. And then finally, there were the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees had arisen during the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. At the end of the Old Testament, we leave the Jews in the book of Malachi and Zechariah in poverty and weakness, still subject to the overrule of the Persian Empire. But in the succeeding years, they would fall under the rule of the Greeks due to the conquests of Alexander the Great. And after much suffering, they would achieve a brief independence underneath the Maccabees, following their rebellion. But ironically, it was during that period of independence that they nationally fell away from the worship of God and became increasingly secular, in fact, aping the very Greeks that they had worked so hard to get rid of. And it's in these spiritually weak conditions that a movement, the separatists, begins to call the Jews back to Scripture. Quite rightly, this movement emphasizes God's judgment. They teach that when Israel follows God, they are blessed. But when they ignore God and rebel, then they are judged. Well, we meet these separatists in the New Testament. They are the Pharisees. Their teaching is based on the law of the Old Testament. But They have also added a large oral tradition that they claim goes back to Moses. Well, that claim is highly debatable when you consider that the actual written law was effectively lost on at least two extended occasions. So they then took the law, plus these hand-me-downs, and debated them at length, so that every activity was regulated, all society was regulated. Hence, we so often have the Lord challenging some of these interpretations, but never, never the original law of God. These debates centered on the temple. And when this was destroyed in AD 70, then all these laws and additions were codified into what we now call the Talmud, which was an accumulation of other books. It all sounds familiar. It has been said that the Spirit leads a man into a ministry. The ministry becomes a movement. The movement ends as a monument. It was true of the Pharisees, and it has been a characteristic of Protestant Christianity for the past four centuries. But the Pharisees are not high society. But like many evangelical Christians in the 19th century, they have a tradition of working hard and prospering. So they not only do they consider themselves doctrinally the pure, but self-evidently, God's blessing is clear because of the size of their bank balances. They are obviously being blessed. So to return to our text, Luke defines them as lovers of money, and they ridicule him. They ridicule Jesus. It actually means to turn up the nose or to curl the lip. It's not what they said. Their actions made it abundantly clear what they were actually thinking. If God displays his blessings by the size of your bank balance, then who is this teacher? Where is his house? His camel? Or at least his donkey? No, there is more than a suggestion here that Jesus' words stung more than they would admit. They very clearly loved both God and money, and the status that would come with money. And the thought that they should have to make a choice, now that was absurd. And I'd suggest that this is a difficult area for so many of us. We rightly put our efforts into the work we've been given to do. But how do we sort out our priorities? I have worked in business all my life, either in my own business or working for other companies. And the measure of success in any business is whether it makes a profit. But, and it is a big but, Jesus tells us very clearly, seek first the kingdom of God, and then these things will be added to you. He knows our needs, but he has first call on everything, and that includes our business. It includes our family. It even includes our pension management. A few warning signs. Are we repeatedly anxious about money to the extent that we do not trust God with our tomorrows? Does our work schedule so overrule everything else that we have to decline work to the Lord? Do we covet? What do we really desire? No one else knows, but God does. And how often do we complain about what we do not have? Does it grind away inside, removing our thanksgiving for all that we are blessed with? Not all the Pharisees were so cynical. But as a group, they were often called hypocrites by Jesus. They were acting out a moral position that was totally undeserved. So in this passage, Jesus addresses them directly. You are among those that justifies yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. These men had achieved a place in society and were determined to keep it. Where they originally called a people back in love and obedience to God, now they're maintaining and glorifying their positions as leaders. But Jesus calls them to account. They may deceive many, but God sees and knows everything about them. Not only does God know their true state of heart, he condemns them as an abomination. This word is almost exclusively used in Scripture to describe God's view of idolatry. And Jesus tells them explicitly that money is their idol. Money is not the only idol. It's not necessarily the worst idol. But it was their idol. Jim closed with this subject last week. The question is, what is our idol? It may well be money, but there are many other idols out there, and we will all be susceptible to at least one of them. And as Jim made clear, we're not talking here about our eternal salvation, but we are talking of our relationship with a loving God. He declares that idols are an abomination, that is, a foul smell to him. Where our prayers should rise like sweet-smelling incense, our idolatry stinks. We need to get a grip sometimes and recognize these temptations for what they are. They are an offense to God. But Jesus continues, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." I rather remember the authorized jot and tittle, but this is the one dot of the law. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees have accused him of being careless of the company that he keeps. The implication being that if he really knew the characters of these people that he mixed with, not only would he keep better company, but he wouldn't be so slack in keeping their traditions, those oral traditions. And this is where Jesus completely turns that teaching back on themselves. First, he directly links the teaching of John the Baptist to the Old Testament law, that is Moses, and to all the subsequent prophets. Did they accept John's teaching? By no means. John turned on them and said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire." Those were John's words to the Pharisees. That is John speaking as an Old Testament prophet, fearlessly speaking out the word of God. They maintained a supercilious distance from John and refused to obey his injunction to repent and be baptized for their sins. But here, Jesus publicly endorses John and, by implication, everything that he said. Their Pharisees, in all their zeal, are obstructing the way of God by being consumed by their own idol. And secondly, they may reject the good news of the kingdom, but there are some very unlikely people who will not be thwarted in their desire to enter this kingdom. Some of them were outcasts from Jewish society. A Roman centurion? A woman who is ritually unclean? A cripple who had to be let down through the roof? We could extend the list considerably, but all had an appreciation of God's grace being extended to them. They fully understood that they had nothing to bring. They could only give thanks for the favor that was extended to them. So Jesus uses this powerful image of them forcing their way into the kingdom. No one has a right to the kingdom, and certainly no one can demand or force their entrance. That is not the point. The point is that these despised people valued the kingdom, where the learned and self-righteous Pharisees just dismiss it. And I think this is a very real danger for us who as children were brought up or are being brought up in a Christian home. Don't get me wrong. It's the most incredible blessing to have such a start in life, to be protected from the spiritual traps that are so prevalent. But there is truly also a very real danger in our not valuing that blessing sufficiently. So often it is those who have been converted from a life of sin that have that passion to pursue what is of Christ and to have such an appreciation of his grace. And then, in case the Pharisees really haven't got the message yet, the Lord lays it out clearly. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Not even the smallest character of the text will be disregarded. And this is where they misunderstand all that Jesus is teaching and more, just who he is. As we mentioned earlier, they were busy debating how every law was to be interpreted and under what conditions it was to be observed. And this did not stop then. It has carried on right up to the present day. So in a Jewish house, an Orthodox Jewish household today, a light switch cannot be used on the Sabbath, as a light switch creates a small spark when it's thrown. That is making fire. That is work. Hence, no switching on a Sabbath. But it is quite okay to set a time switch so that the lights come on when it gets dark. This is micro-interpretation of the law and is certainly not based on the law of Moses. The problem is not this detail of interpretation, though. It is the legalism that it represents. That affects not only the Jews, but has been characteristic of the Christian church throughout all time. The church has swung between the two extremes of liberalism, when anything goes, and legalism, where everything is prescribed. But not only is legalism deadening, it has the curious effect of actually weakening the law rather than upholding it. It is invariably applied selectively. It is applied in a way that gives power to a limited few over the greater number. As we were told back in chapter 11, the Pharisees load people with burdens hard to bear and do not themselves touch the burdens with one of their fingers. If you have left a legalistic church, then this description will resonate with you. It may be called heavy shepherding, but that is just another name for legalism. It is an affront to God. Because as Paul makes so very clear to the church in Galatia, we are effectively saying that Christ's death is insufficient. We need more. We need to add these rules and regulations. And so that is why, when we get to verse 18, we get this description: everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. At first glance, this seems totally inappropriate. What has marriage and divorce to do with the Pharisees? Well, everything. This brings us back to the Pharisees being so pedantic over some laws, but being extremely lax over the fundamental requirements of God. Marriage is a creatorial institution of God. It is not a figment of man's imagination or construct. It predates any form of society, and certainly before any revealed law. So neither we nor the Pharisees can redefine marriage, nor can we simply say how we want it to end. And although the Pharisees were choosing to apply certain laws very rigorously, yet when it came to divorce, there are different schools of thought. There were different schools of thought, but these only varied by degree. Basically, if a man wanted to divorce his wife, then he could do it with the minimum of reasons and the minimum of formality. And it is this that Jesus is calling out. Divorce remains divorce, and adultery is still adultery. This is not the only time. There have been several occasions when the Pharisees asked Jesus a question regarding divorce: when and what is permissible? And every time, Jesus refers them back to Genesis. He says to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And standing behind all these discussions are some of the closing words of the Old Testament. God speaking through Malachi says simply and powerfully, I hate divorce. The Pharisees were very aware of these texts, yet they were continuing to debate whether a man could divorce his wife for burning his meal. We cannot set aside God's laws for marriage any more than we can set aside his law on any other subject. It is God's intention that one man should marry one woman for the whole of life, to enjoy our sexuality within the bounds of marriage and protect the sanctity of that marriage. So as we look at this passage, we see the self-righteousness of the Pharisees completely undermined by the exposure of their hidden liberalism. With their hardline imposition of the law, they had created an atmosphere of grudging respect. For there's that strange paradox. Although we kick against the rules, yet we are comforted by the rules. All they and we have to do is follow the rules, and it will be okay, won't it? We've done our best. We've followed the rules. But then Jesus addresses them, saying, God knows your hearts. It is abundantly clear that he knows their hearts, and by implication, he too is God. He knew their secret weaknesses, and he knows ours. But the wonder of it is that we are forgiven in him. Our salvation does not depend on keeping rules or fooling others into thinking we are better than we are. No, we know that everything is open to Jesus, our Saviour and Redeemer, who has bought us back at such a price. So we do not have to put up with this pretense. We come to him open-handed in repentance on a daily basis. We fail, and in our sinfulness we continue to fail. But as we said, the confession together this morning, we're reminded that God has forgiven us in Christ. In him, there is no condemnation. But having raised this subject of marriage and divorce, I must speak further into it, even though it's with some fear and trepidation. If there's a family present that hasn't been touched by the pain of divorce somewhere, I would be very surprised. However mature the participants in a marriage, when it ends, whether it's Christians or non-Christians, I don't believe that divorce can ever happen without lifelong damage. If marriage is the closest and most intimate of all relationships, then how can it be torn apart without causing deep trauma? Just listen to what God does say through Malachi. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer accepts, regards the offering or accepts it with favour from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one? With a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Or that can read, the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I hate divorce, and him who covers his garment with violence. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. There are some textual difficulties in this passage, but without getting drawn into that, we get a very clear picture here of God's view of people who come before him in worship and yet are treating their wives with, at best, disdain, or worse, hatred. Furthermore, God is speaking to his own people and telling them that he will not listen to their prayers or their worship. He sees the abuse of marriage and will not remain silent. Speaking through Malachi, he views marriage as a covenant between a husband and a wife, a covenant to which God himself was a witness and to which, therefore, he will hold people accountable. Therefore, marriage is an especially serious commitment. It is a commitment between husband and wife to the society in which we live, and it is a commitment before God himself, even if that is not explicitly mentioned in the marriage service. Jesus didn't hesitate. He was extremely explicit. In the words that are so often used in the marriage ceremony, he says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." As elders, we've spent quite a few hours in the last months discussing in detail the whole question of marriage with its ramifications. Naturally, our starting point and foundation is in Scripture, but we are also able to draw the Westminster Confession, which is one of our historical documents. That confession is underpinned by Scripture, and all the clauses within it are cross-referenced to the appropriate Scripture. So we do not work in a vacuum, making up our response on the fly, but we've been drawing on a great body of prayerful and considered work. And eventually we will be adding a paper on this subject to the specific papers held within the church's foundational documents. So just where are we on this subject? Jesus is quite unequivocal in the passage we have read. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And this is not the first time he's spoken in just these terms. When Jesus speaks similarly in Matthew's gospel, the disciples are appalled. They are absolutely appalled. "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry," is their comment. They have completely bought into the prevailing culture. Marriage is for as long as it suits you, then you bring it to an end. And I suggest that they would have found the view of marriage in our culture to be remarkably similar to their own. Yet even in those first centuries AD, the rabbis were having to accept that this was actually an abuse of women. Men had all the power to divorce, but women were totally unprotected, particularly in an age and a culture that had no support. It's even been suggested that that is why the woman at the well in John 4 had such a complicated life. Rather than being wanton, as so is so often said, she was actually a victim looking for protection. Jesus is clearly teaching that marriage should not be broken up. But as we look across the broad sweep of Scripture, we do have two other areas to consider. The law given in Deuteronomy says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes out a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord." That is the only actual law regarding divorce. But it is the one that the Pharisees were very quick to seize on. Yes, Moses did permit divorce, but this was only an acknowledgement of man's weakness and sin. It was never God's intention. And so Jesus rescinds that permission with the one exception of marital unfaithfulness or adultery. Members of his kingdom should return to God's purposes from the beginning. Basically, Jesus is saying that although we may be able to divorce legally, marriage continues in the sight of God. It is a permanent institution. And even though adultery or infidelity, which I believe could include extreme pornography, is accepted as grounds for divorce, divorce is not a requirement. The whole thrust of Scripture is towards reconciliation, even in such circumstances. Divorce may be the only resort in the end. And this then brings further issues of remarriage, which frankly are becoming too complex for me to get into this morning. Suffice to say, remarriage, I think, is an area which has to be looked at individually and with deep pastoral concern. So Scripture clearly indicates in both the Old Testament and through Jesus' teaching in Matthew's Gospel that the only grounds for divorce are marital unfaithfulness. This may sound simplistic, but I can find no other basis. And as soon as we start to add other reasons, we are adding to Scripture, and we are acting heretically. Additionally, our natural mind is always looking for a way out. I can very clearly remember we were told before the Abortion Act was passed that it would only be used in extreme circumstances on a limited number of occasions. In 2014, 184,500 babies were killed within their mother's womb. That is the size of a small city. Just as Moses was permitted to offer divorce in a particular circumstances, so it had become a way of life in Jewish society. Jesus' teaching on the Mount in Matthew actually spells out the reality of what the law means. When Jesus says that not one dot from the law will pass away, he is fulfilling the law completely. In his kingdom, it is far more demanding than the letter of the law. Adultery includes looking at a woman lustfully. In this passage, Jesus is teaching that he demands a higher standard from his people. Marriage is a God-ordained ordinance for people in general, but for the Christian, it carries added significance. It is actually representative of the union of Christ with his bride, the church. So to consider divorce within the church is a deep grief for those immediately involved and a profound sadness for that whole congregation. Now, I'm very aware that some of the things I've said here today can be very painful for some, and I'm not here to lay burdens of guilt on anyone. I spoke at the beginning regarding repentance and forgiveness, and that includes forgiving ourselves. Sexual sin is unique in that it directly affects another person so deeply. But it is not an unforgivable sin. At no point does the Bible ever say that God's grace is limited and that any behavior is beyond forgiveness. And there is one final point I'd like to make. The Protestant Church particularly has rightly taught male headship in both the family and the church. The place of the wife is complementary and one of submission, but that does not mean that Scripture approves of male domination and subjugation. Too many women have been sent back to abusive husbands by the elders of churches on the grounds of male headship, and that is inexcusable. Abuse, whether physical, mental, emotional, is a criminal offence and should be treated accordingly. Equally, wimpy husbands who do not lead in their homes have surrendered their headship in that house. This is not a question of the woman dominating, but the man failing in his God-given duty. It is noticeable that in the Scriptures, some of the most extreme good and extreme bad has happened when women have had to take over the role from men. We can think of Abigail, we can think of Deborah taking a role because all the men failed. You can also think of Jezebel taking over because her husband was so weak. Marriage is for mutual support. This means that husbands and wives should discuss issues before God. But it is the man who must ultimately hold and make a decision. but implied in this support is a wife cautioning her husband over unwise decisions. So, I'm fully aware that I have only scratched the surface of a very large and a very deep subject, one that affects each one of us very deeply and profoundly. And as I mentioned, a paper is being prepared on this and will be available. Please let us know, any one of us as elders, let us know if you'd like a copy, and we'd be very happy for you to give you one. Let us pray. Lord, as we have looked at just these few verses this morning, we're very conscious, Lord, that we're touching on things here that touch each one of us at a very deep and emotional level. And Lord, we really pray for those who are struggling with their marriages. These are very real and very painful events that happen. And Lord, we just pray for your grace in those circumstances. And Lord, for those of us, and we may not be struggling, let us not also be acting in pride. Lord, we remember your word. Let any man who thinks he stands beware lest he falls. Lord, we do not know where our points of temptation always are, but you know. And Lord, we just pray now that you will indeed make these points very clear to each one of us. So Lord, we just pray now for your blessing on the word that we have read together. And may, Lord, we indeed be drawn into an understanding of your purposes and will in each one of our lives, as we ask it in your name. Amen.